Now I've got books on my shelves that I could go to that people wrote them in the second and third centuries. That said Jesus did all kinds of miracles as a youth. That Jesus healed a sick boy, turned one kid into a pillar of salt. That used to make clay pigeons out of the dirt, throw them up, and they'd come to life. And you see, the second and third century, many of the teachers and writers could not forgive the apostles and other scripture writers is that they were so brief. They just couldn't forgive them for that. I mean, here Jesus is 30 years old in John chapter 2, thereabouts, and here's his first miracle. Well, they couldn't have that, so they wanted, you know, we've got other writers that wrote other things about them, creating all kinds of miracles. Now, the word miracle is a word that you don't have to be around me too long before you start hearing me bemoan the fact the way that people use miracles, or use the word miracle in our day-to-day. We have the miracle of childbirth. And, you know, as amazing as it may be, I was there all five times my kids were born. It's not a miracle. It's the way God designed for things to work. And if the birth of my kids is a miracle and the birth of your kid is a miracle, what do we call the birth of Mary's kid? See, Mary didn't have a father. Or, excuse me, Jesus didn't have a father. That's miraculous. So birth of my kids have a father. My kid, a physical father. Birth of my kids, the birth of your kids, was not miraculous. Wonderful as it may have been. Somebody recovers from a car accident, a terrible car accident. They spend weeks and weeks in the intensive care unit. And they recover. And I've experienced it, not myself, but I've experienced having a very close friend in a car accident who wasn't supposed to survive the night. And she pulled through, and what an amazing, wonderful thing that was. But it was not a miracle. Now, was God involved? I think He most certainly was. But we call that providence. Now, had I or someone else been able to go up to this girl who had been in the car accident, walk up and touch her, and she get up and she's ready to go home, not spend another 8 weeks in the intensive care unit, but ready to go home, completely healed, that is a miracle. If I could walk into a funeral home, matter of fact, I watched a program called How We Do It this last week, and one of the gags that they pulled was they had this poor guy. He was hired to sing, you know, one of these singing telegram kind of things, deliver a message. And he was dressed in a bunny suit, and they sent him to sing at a funeral. And it was all a gag. The guy wasn't really dead. Everybody was in on it except the guy in the bunny suit. And he goes, and finally, what supposedly the wife, she comes over and says, sing it in front. If this was his desire for this to happen, come and sing it to him. And so he's standing in front of the grave, and he starts singing. And the guy sits up real quick and says, that's good, or something like that. Now, if a person can walk up to somebody in a coffin who's really dead, and say, rise up. And he does. See, what Jesus did, he walked in front of the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. Wrapped up in cloths and everything. And he did. That's miraculous. When Jesus went into the home of Jairus, who was this mourning father whose daughter had just died, she becomes alive. And he says, give her something to eat. Oh, buddy, that's a miracle. That is a miracle. Somebody getting a cavity fixed or a tooth replaced or something like that, that's not miraculous. That's medicine. The word miracle is misused in our world today. We live in a very technological age, and we've witnessed some very marvelous things. But marvelous is not miraculous. Jesus performed miracles. And besides that, that's not even the word that's used here. He says, this is the beginning of his signs. See, that's the right word. God performed signs. I mean, Moses through God, or I should say God through Moses, performed his first sign was changing a river in Egypt, changing water into blood. This first miracle of Jesus was changing water into wine. It was miraculous. But now verse 11 says, not only is this Jesus' first sign, but it is a sign. And Jesus did it in Cana of Galilee. Now, that's imagine the smallest town you can imagine, and that's pretty much what Cana was like. It's out in the middle of nowhere. It was about 14 miles northeast of Nazareth, around there, around that. If we're certain as to where Cana actually was. So it's kind of out in the what we say the boonies, and it's a little small town, and it's at a wedding feast, and we're going to look at some details of this, but the only people that really knew about it were servants in the back of the house. Well, I don't know, if I were to write the script, I would say, okay, Jesus comes in, he comes to the door, and big flashing lights go everywhere, and announce Jesus' arrival and when he's going to change the water and he's going to change it into wine and it's just going to be a really big deal. Everybody's going to see it. It's going to be in clear plastic or glass jars so everybody can see the clear water turn into dark wine. And so everybody's going to go, whoo. But Jesus did it in the back room with only the servants. But this verse 11 says he did it in Cana of Galilee. And you know what it did? It manifested his glory. It manifested his glory. How did it manifest his glory? That's what I want to talk about this morning. Glory. In the word, glory in the Greek is the word doxa. We get, you know, the doxology that we sing on occasion. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's the doxology. Doxology. It comes from glory. It's where literally the word means an account of glorifying God. Or an account of glory. Doxology. And so, glory. It manifested his glory. Now I looked it up and boy, when these guys try to just define certain words, they don't always go into a lot of detail. And so one of the definitions that I read was the inner person. Well, that could be almost anything. I had heart surgery 2 months ago. He saw my inner person. That's not what he means. That's not what the guy who wrote the definition meant. Now, if I were to sit down and have a conversation with you, one-on-one, and we go back and forth in our conversation, and we're talking about personal matters, things that are near and dear to our hearts, when I get up from that conversation, there is glory that has passed between us. Because you take home with you something of me that you didn't have before. And you've seen my innermost being, if we're talking about these personal matters. And you know where my heart lies. You know kind of the stuff I'm made of, at least in a small degree, because of that conversation. And I take some of that from you with me. See, whatever that is that passes between us, That's glory. And so it's more than just seeing our innermost being. It's seeing who we really are. And I can't help but think of the Mount of Transfiguration. You see, the disciples there saw the glory of Jesus, and it was made manifest to them, so much so that, you know, Peter, not really thinking about who he's talking about here, says, "How about I make you some tents? So you know, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and we'll just all." They saw Jesus glowing. They saw some of his innermost being, and boy, don't you know that they took that back with them. Now it says that this account, see, John is writing this account, and it's in the second chapter. It's right at the beginning of the Gospel of John. So he felt this account is something important. And it says that this account manifested the glory of Jesus. And then he says, and his disciples believed in him. Now, flip over with me to the very last chapter of John. Go to John chapter 22, and I want to look at the very last two verses. I'm sorry, John 21. There is no. If you find John 22, let me know. The very last two verses. Then we're going to go back up to John 20. He says, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things, who wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, Jesus did a lot of things, both miraculous and non-miraculous. But he did so many things. There's so many things that he did that they could not record. That he says, if everything had been done, the world couldn't contain it. Now, look at the last two verses in chapter 20. Therefore, many other signs. Verse 30. I'm beginning in verse 30. Therefore, many other signs. There's our word. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. He's talking about the signs in this book. Have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, that's what these signs were for. Jesus didn't go around and say, let me do a sign over here. He didn't do it for kicks. The signs, the miracles, all had a purpose to it. Now, look at, flip over to John chapter 5 and verse 36. John chapter 5, verse 36. It says, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. Those are the signs he's talking about. The very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. Now this was the purpose of the miraculous, was to testify that this person is from God. And we could go to, you can write these down. I'm not going to go to them this morning, or we'll spend all day looking up these things, but I'll give you the references. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Acts chapter 8, verse 6. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Also, we're right here. So let's go to John 46 and 47. This tells us a little bit. It says, therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there's a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee. He went to him, was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, why do you think that this? Why do you think that this man, who was some royal official, was excited about Jesus coming? Well, because everybody knew about the miracles. And they knew that Jesus was from God. Even the Do I have to go to John 3 in Nicodemus? We'll be there next week. We'll be looking at that a little bit next week. Even Nicodemus, a Pharisee, said, "We know you're from God, for no one can do the things that you do except God sent him." This sign, changing water into wine, that took place in the back room among the servants, manifested the glory of Jesus, and it says his disciples believed him. Well, they had had the testimony of John. Now, by the way, when it says disciples, we've only got 5 disciples so far. John 1, we've only got Peter, James, John, Andrew, and who am I leaving? Nathaniel. And those are probably the only 5 that are there. But the disciples believed in him. See, that's what miracles were for. Where there is not belief in the scriptures, that's where you'll find miracles. When people believe, there's no need for the miracles, because the miracles testified as to the one speaking. And when we have the written scriptures, miracles ceased because we have the testimony of God, his written word, which had been testified to over and over and over again. And we're told, besides that, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us the miraculous would cease. Now, it manifested the glory of Jesus, and his disciples believed him. Let's read what happened. Talked a lot about it. Let's read it. On the third day, now Jesus started in John 1, going around recruiting disciples, telling them to follow him. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now let's stop here for just a second. It says the mother of Jesus was there. I want to talk about Mary for just a moment. How many people do you suppose, when she started showing 30 years earlier, when she started showing that she was pregnant, how many people do you think believed her that she was a virgin? Fred's smiling and kind of nods his head. Probably, yeah. If a young lady in our congregation who's not married came to you and said, "Well, I'm pregnant, but God's the Father, and I'm still a virgin," you gonna believe her? Excuse me. You gonna believe her? I wouldn't. I don't think a lot of people in Mary's family believe Mary either. Did her parents? Maybe. Maybe after talking with Joseph, after Joseph had the dream. Maybe. Maybe not. I think Elizabeth believed her. When Mary got pregnant, she went to go see Elizabeth. Now, it could be, I'm speculating here, but there's a good possibility Elizabeth may have been the only person that actually believed her, besides Joseph. Now, think of, for 30 years, and yes, Mary and Joseph had other children. Just look at verse 12, and you'll see about Jesus' brothers and stuff. Now, for 30 years, folks, let me tell you, even Jesus' brothers did not believe the story. They weren't believers in who Jesus was, not until after he died. Mary, for 30 years, has bore the shame, has bore the scorn, if you will, of all those around her that knew the story. Sometimes we think about Mary, and we've got the Roman Catholic Church to thank for many of our images, mental images that we have of Mary. But Mary was a young, innocent, sweet little girl when she became pregnant with Jesus. But we can guarantee her friends and family did not think she was so sweet and innocent. So here we come to on the third day was a wedding feast, Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So it's a big family gathering, big family family wedding. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, if Mary was just a guest, this would not be her concern. She wouldn't be going to Jesus. And she said, they've run out of wine. Now, let's talk about wine for a second. I'll just take a few seconds to talk about wine. The word oinos, and for most of you, you've heard me discuss this before. Some of you haven't, and so for your benefit, I'm going over the word oinos in the Greek. It basically means anything made with fruit juice or anything made with a vegetable. Any kind of juice that comes from a plant would be called oinos. And many times what would happen, now they had fermented oinos, and it was expensive. And it was hard to keep it from souring, although they could do it. But most of the time, when you read about wine, we're not talking about Mogan David or whatever the name brand wines are of today. We're talking about something that comes from a plant. Watered down ketchup, it would be called wine. Probably wouldn't taste that good, but it would be called wine. Most wine for general drinking was grape juice that had been boiled to keep it from fermenting. And then it would be stored, and it would be taken, and when it was ready to be served, it would be taken and poured into a bowl. The bowl was called a crater. And it would be mixed with water. Now, the stuff that was boiled was called oinos, wine. The stuff put in the crater, once it was mixed with water, is called oinos, wine. The fermented stuff is called oinos, wine. Now, so it's all on context as to how we're using this. Jesus is not going to a wedding where there's a bunch of drunks. These people are not getting drunk. Now, as we get on with the story, we recognize that the fella can taste the difference. If he's been drinking, these weddings could go on for a week. Now, we don't know exactly when Jesus arrived at the wedding, whether it's the first day or the second day. Tradition has it that virgins would get married on Wednesday, or somebody that had never been married before would get married on Wednesday, and it would go to the next, up to the next Wednesday, if you had enough money to do so. If it was a widow, then the wedding would go on Thursday. It would be a little shorter. She's been married before. That's the thinking. So it would go on and on and on. These folks aren't in for a week-long drunken binge. They're drinking wine, but not the kind of wine we think of when you go down to the store. Instead, this fella, when the wine ran out, and by some of the stuff I was reading this week, some commentators blame the disciples. Well, Jesus came with these five disciples, and they weren't expecting, so that's why the wine ran out. And we're not told that. We're just, the wine ran out. And, what I'm saying is this. There's no reason to make this fermented wine. None whatsoever. As a matter of fact, it would not fit the usual mode of what took place at a wedding ceremony in first century Judea. The wine ran out. Mary comes and tells Jesus, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Now, when we look at that, we may think, well, that's kind of harsh. Him say, "Woman?" You know, if my mom comes and tells me something, "Scott, I'm about out of gas." I'm not going to, "Woman? What does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." You wouldn't talk to your mom that way. And neither did Jesus. This word woman, that, by the way, this is the same word. I'm not going to go into all the etymology. It's kind of humorous, but it's a very affectionate term. And so let's not, just because it gets translated as woman, let's not think, woman. Now, we were driving around somewhere, and we were, Hannah was just a little thing, and Shelley said something. I was joking around with Shelley, and I said, woman, and I, whatever my response was to that, and Hannah perks up from the back seat and says, that's no woman, that's my mommy. And anyway, that's my story about woman. Anyway, now, this was an affectionate term. And so what we need to do is we need to see Jesus, maybe with a little smirk on his face, saying, woman? Because what's his point? My hour's not here yet. He's not getting on her case about, he's not, I read several commentaries where they're talking about, oh, Jesus rebukes her here. And that's not, rebuke is too strong a word, I think. He's telling her, you know, woman, what's that got to do with me? Literally, what he says is, what to me unto you? Now, that's good Greek, but really doesn't make a whole lot of sense in English. And it means, what does any of that have to do? What does your issue have to do with me? What unto you, unto me? Or what unto me, unto you? And it says, my hour has not yet come. Now, I want to put yourself in the place of Mary. For 30 years, the people inside this room have not believed a word she said, most of them anyway, about where Jesus came from. Mary, who knows exactly who Jesus is, he's gathering his disciples. He's been baptized by John. He's beginning his ministry. Now, I can't prove this. And if you disagree with me, I'm not going to try and force you to believe me or to agree with me. But I think there's a side of Mary that sees this as her opportunity to prove everybody wrong, that she wasn't just making this up. Because for 30 years, Mary's been the one who was thought to have this illegitimate child. And now, here comes the chance. I don't think Mary knew exactly what Jesus would do. But here was a chance. Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour is not yet come. So what's Mary do? His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. It's good advice. She doesn't know what Jesus is going to do, but whatever it is, you servants, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. This is the only command. People want to make Mary out to be the mother of God and give her other titles and things like that. People pray to Mary, and none of that is scriptural. Matter of fact, it's anti-scriptural. This is the only command that we have in the entire scriptures from Mary. Whatever he says to you, do it. Then John tells us there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. So you got these big pots there, clay pots, and they are, as the guests would enter in, they would dip their hands in, and then they wouldn't dry them. It just let it air dry. That way they would be ceremonially clean, purified. And that's what these pots were for. And so here they are, all these pots there. And Jesus says to the servants, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. Now, the Greeks, they had this stuff figured out. The Greeks had a god named Bacchus, who was the god of wine. And the temple of Bacchus in Jerash, they had an altar there. And at the right time, the priest would say the prayer. And then at the right time, the water would turn to wine. Now, the Greeks had this down. It really did it. Well, kind of. Thanks to archaeology, we found the plumbing. And it wasn't that the priests of Bacchus were great priests. It's they were good plumbers. Because they would have this water, and they would all pour this at the right time. The wine would come and turn into water. And Jesus said, you fill these things up to the brim. And then it happened. Jesus didn't recite, that we're told, he didn't recite any words. He didn't say abracadabra. He didn't say in the name of God or anything like that. And it just happened. And he said to them, draw some, Jesus, this is referring to, he said to them, draw out some now and take it to the head waiter. Now, the New American Standard says the head waiter. This is the official host of the wedding feast. And so they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. See, the bridegroom would hire somebody to manage the feast, to manage this celebration that's going on. And so here we have this guy, he's the official host, and so he calls for the bridegroom. And he said to him in verse 10, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you've kept the good wine until now. You see, what normally happened is you have a feast, and it's kind of like vacation Bible school. You have a feast, and as you start to run out, what do? You just add water. And the wine would start getting watered down, just like you would Kool-Aid at vacation Bible school. When you start running out of Kool-Aid, just start adding water, so it all they have enough to pour for. It may taste like very faintly flavored water by the end, but that's what they did. This is not like that. He said, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Now notice, Jesus didn't make the dollar store brand wine. He did not make the discount kind of stuff. He didn't make stuff that, well, he could get by with since everybody else had, you know, they've been drinking this stuff, they're taste buds have gotten accustomed to it, so I can kind of make a lesser quality. No, Jesus made the stuff that was good. Now, we would expect that from Jesus, wouldn't we? That he made wine that was good. And not just good, but evidently kind of better than what they had. Because what does this host say to the bridegroom? You have kept the good wine until now. In other words, you've held back. Now, there's a couple of things that I want to talk about here, but I've got to ask the question, how does this manifest Jesus' glory? By the way, that little statement when it says that, that's another reason I know that this is not some drunken binge that everybody's on. They're not there drinking because what Jesus did manifested his glory. It did not drag him down to the level of drunkards. This manifested his glory. How did it manifest his glory? Well, I think first off, what we see is in this is that, and this is a point I've made before when teaching and preaching over this passage, is that he loved his mom. He loved his mother. He didn't rebuke her, not in a harsh way. He didn't say, this has nothing to do with me, and then left it alone. Even though he corrected her, and I say gently corrected her, what did he do? He took care of the situation, like any good son should. He took care of the situation. So he loved his mom. Now, if he loved his mom, that tells me he might love my mom. Might love my children's mom. Might love my children who have become mom. He loves people. Second thing, his first miracle took place at a wedding feast. And not only does he love mom, I think he loves marriage. After all, he was with God in the beginning when he began marriage. Why did he create Eve? So man would not be alone. Why? It is not good for man to be alone. And so he created Eve, and we had the first marriage. So I think God is for marriage. Jesus is for order. Things ran out, kind of got out of, this was not planned. And so Jesus created the wine and kept things going. And not just any wine, but the best. I think Jesus likes order. We don't live in a universe that is chaotic. Everything has a very precise order, so much so that we can count on it. Also happened at first miracle happened at a wedding feast with lots of people there. I mean, we're not sure how many exactly. We don't know if there was 200, 300. We don't know if there was a dozen, but there was a group of people there. And Jesus was going. That tells me that Jesus loves people. He's ready to make sure that this celebration didn't get short-circuited. Instead, it went on. And he came, and I'm sure Jesus took part in the wine that was there. By the way, I would point out, for those that said Jesus and the disciples are the reason the wine ran out, from the telling of the account, it sounds like Jesus just arrived and Mary is telling them that the wine ran out. So, yeah, you can blame Jesus and the apostles or the disciples if you want, but the way I read this, he wasn't there long enough for it to be his fault. But this first miracle Jesus did in this small town, in the back room, with just the servants, and it manifested his glory. You see, Jesus came and he changed lives. This was just the first of the many miracles that he did. It was an amazing thing, and it certainly demonstrated to those who knew where the wine came from who Jesus was. The early church, when it began, it was well over 50%, closer to 70 to 80% slaves. They met at night because slaves had to work during the day and could get away at night, but then had to be at work the next morning. The church was basically started by slaves. And each and every one of us, if we've given our life over to Jesus Christ, we too are slaves of the Master. We're servants. Jesus performed his first miracle among the servants at a wedding feast. There's going to be another wedding feast one of these days. One where we have been given through our covenant with Jesus. We've been given a garment to wear. Place where all of God's slaves are welcome. It's going to be a wedding feast between the bride and the bridegroom. Jesus is the groom, the church is his bride. And what a celebration that's going to be. Well, it's not going to just last a week or a few days. This is one that will last for all eternity. And if you think what Jesus did in that little small town in that back room is something, wait till you see what Jesus has in store for His wedding feast. If you're here this morning, we encourage you to become a servant, become a slave of the Master. Prepare yourself to take part in that final wedding feast. Why? Because one of the greatest miracles of all history, Jesus did all by Himself. He was crucified upon the cross, but on the third day, and that's something, that's how that John chapter 2 starts out. It's on the third day. On the third day, Jesus left the tomb. And because of that, we can have eternal life. Because of that, we have that invitation to that final wedding feast, where we'll be with Jesus forever. If you're here this morning, we encourage you. We invite you to come and become part of the bride, the church. Let Jesus add you to that by believing, repenting of your sin, confessing Jesus as Lord, and being baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Become part of the bride. Let's plan on the feast. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for John chapter 2. I thank you for this account that we have of Jesus going to this feast and of His glory being manifested. And Father, as we, each one of us Christians, as we live out our week, may people be able to see the glory of Jesus within us so that they don't see our own glory. They see the glory of your Son. Father, I pray that we each might be touched by Jesus, and may we each be able to tell others about how Jesus saved our very soul. And may we live a life that has been touched by His hand. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Fred? Fred?